Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. Isaiah, chapter 49. And I'll read the first six verses. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. We have in these verses what is often called a servant song of the Lord. We see that the Messiah, the coming Savior, is mentioned here in several verses as the servant of the Lord in the beginning of verse 3, and then again down in verse 5, and in the beginning of verse 6. And these are called servant songs because they are written in a poetic form in the Hebrew language. There are four of them in the book of Isaiah. This here is the second of them. If we could read the Hebrew language, we would see the poetic form. It does not come through in our English translations, but nevertheless, as we read these servant songs, we sense that there is something very majestic. There is a person most wonderful being spoken of here because he is the most astonishing person in all the world, the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a progression in these songs. In the first servant song back in Isaiah chapter 42, which we looked at several weeks ago, God the Father is proclaiming the coming of his Son. He says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. And there God the Father is calling upon all men to come and hear, to see, to behold the wonder of his beloved Son, his character and his most wonderful works. He will bring justice to all the nations of the earth. He will bring a final salvation. And he will do so in a most surprising way, not with conquering armies like Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar, but he will do so in humility and gentleness. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street, and a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will come and he will open the eyes of the blind, and he will bring men out of the darkness of the dungeon and into the light and the truth of his kingdom. In that first servant song, it was God the Father who spoke, and God the Father was declaring the coming of his servant. But here in the second servant song, it is not God the Father who speaks here, but it is the servant himself, the Lord Jesus, the coming Messiah, who speaks here. He begins in verse 1. He says, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. He calls out to the islands and to the places that are beyond the sea. The nation of Israel was a nation on a continent. And so when the prophets speak of the islands, they meant the most distant lands across the sea, the peoples who far from afar, the Gentile nations, to the farthest ends of the earth. And here the servant of the Lord calls upon all men to the ends of the earth to come and to hear his great works, his great words. And he does so because he has truth that all men need to hear, because all men need the salvation that this great servant Savior speaks of. When he speaks of those who are afar, peoples from afar, he speaks, of course, of the Gentile nations at that time who were far off from Israel. But we may also take this to mean that he speaks of those who are far off from God. You peoples who are afar, who are far off from the Lord. We are not born near God in our life here. In fact, we are born very far off from God because we are born under the power and the guilt of our sins. And we need to be brought near. And so the Savior here is the only one who can bring us near. And the great tragedy of our sin is that if we are left to ourselves and we go our own way, we end up going further and further from the Lord, far from him. The Lord calls us now to come and hear his way of salvation. Listen to me, he says, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. It is what the Apostle Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 2, that those who were formerly far off, they have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. And when he speaks here, he speaks as a prophet, but he speaks as no Old Testament prophet ever did. The Old Testament prophets would say, "Thus says the Lord," or they would say, "The word of the Lord came to me," and they would say, basically, "Listen to the Lord." But this prophet says, "Listen to me." He speaks as no Old Testament prophet ever spoke. He calls men to come and listen to his own words, because he is the Lord, and he is the creator of all men, and he is the source of all truth. We are reminded here of what happened on the mountain of Transfiguration when Jesus went up on the mountain and was glorified. And a cloud formed over the mountain, and it was the voice of God the Father that spoke out of that cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And Jesus is saying the same thing here. He is calling men to come and listen to him and to the truth that he will speak. As we look at verses 1 and 2 in the passage this morning, and then we'll look, Lord willing, at verses 3 through 6 tonight. This morning, in verse 1 and 2, we see two things that God the Father did with his servant, his beloved Son. The first thing he did is God the Father called him to be the Savior in verse 1. And then the second thing God the Father did is he prepared his servant for his work in verse 2. So the first thing we look at here this morning is God the Father calls his servant to be the Savior. The question might arise, well, where does the servant here get this authority? That's what the scribes and the Pharisees asked Jesus in the temple. They said, "By what authority do you do these things?" And so someone might ask, well, by what authority does he call all men to come and hear his voice? And the answer is given in that God the Father is the one who called him to be the Savior. And by the call of God the Father, he has authority and he has right to call upon men to hear him. We see this in the second half of verse 1. He says, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me." A most remarkable statement here. Jesus speaks of himself. He speaks self-consciously. And we may imagine Jesus here. He is in his earthly ministry. And he is looking back over his own experience, and he remembers how he entered into his public ministry, how it all began, and it began with the call of God upon him from the very beginning of his life. It is true that God the Father called the Son of God to be the Savior of the world from eternity. That is true. But here, Jesus, he speaks as a man in regard to his humanity because he speaks of his womb, his mother, and his mother's womb. Isaiah has already predicted several times before the human nature of the coming Messiah that he will be God and he will be man. Back in chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah said, "A virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and he will be mighty God." In those verses, Isaiah looked forward and predicted the coming Messiah King in the future. But here, Jesus looks back as already having come into the world. And from the earliest time of his life, he says, when he was still in his mother's womb, God the Father called him to his work there. And while he was still in the body of his mother, God the Father gave him his name that would represent his great work. This is what we find so clearly fulfilled in the New Testament scriptures in Matthew chapter 1. The angel came to Joseph in a dream and said of Mary that she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. You will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin. And Luke said the same thing at the conception of Jesus when the angel said to Mary, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So Isaiah here, for the fourth time actually in his prophecy, is speaking of the human nature of the divine Messiah. And Isaiah seems to be unable to overcome the wonder and the amazement of this glorious truth, that God himself, the mighty God, will become a man and come down among us. And so he continues time and again to speak of this glorious event that will come. It is the fulfillment of the ancient promise given back in the Garden of Eden, that the Savior will come as the seed of the woman, born of the woman into the world. It is the fulfillment of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem us who were under the law. So here Isaiah, or rather Jesus, looks back and he remembers that when he was in his mother's womb, God the Father called him to his great work there. While he was still in the body of his mother, the Lord gave him the name Jesus to speak of his great work of saving his people from their sins. So what we see here is a most remarkable unity of the scriptures, that Isaiah spoke here more than 700 years before the coming of Jesus into the world. And he spoke of that very same promise, the same promise that was given in the Garden of Eden, the promise that was recorded and expanded upon by Moses, and the same promise of the divine Messiah coming as a man, now opened up further by Isaiah, And then fulfilled in the person of Jesus in the New Testament, what we see in all of this from the beginning to the end is this marvelous unity of the Scriptures. And they all speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see here is that Jesus did not presume to be the Savior. He did not intrude himself into that great work or imagine it in his own mind, but he was called by God, appointed by him from the very beginning, destined to this great work of being the Messiah even before he was born into the world. What he is really saying here is that the whole purpose for which he came into the world was to be the servant of the Lord and to be the Savior of sinners. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. So this is God the Father's call of Jesus to be the Savior. The second thing we want to see this morning is God the Father prepares his servant for his great work. And we see this in verse 2. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. When he speaks of a sharp sword and a select arrow, he does not speak of any physical weapons of war, but he speaks of the spiritual weapon of the Word of God. The sharp sword which comes from his mouth and the select arrow both speak of that weapon of the Word of God. The verse speaks of Jesus as the great prophet of God because that's what a prophet does. A prophet speaks the Word. There are three offices of Jesus as Savior. He is the prophet, priest, and king. All three of them are seen in Isaiah's prophecy. He is a prophet here because he speaks the word of God that comes out of his mouth like a sharp sword. He is a priest who atones for the sins of his people, which is what we find in Isaiah chapter 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was a priest. And he is a king who rules. And that's what we see back in chapter 9. The government will rest upon his shoulders, and he will be on the throne of David and over his kingdom forever. And so all three offices are what we need for our salvation. We need a priest who goes into the presence of God and takes away our sin and our guilt and restores us to peace with him. We need a prophet who speaks the word to us. And that's what we have here. And we need a king to rule us, to guide us, and to protect us. And all three of these we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is our king. His mouth here like a sharp sword. It speaks of the effectual power of his word. That his word pierces like a sword into the souls of men. His word cuts into the hearts of men. His word is truth. His word is truth. And when he sends his word of truth pierces through the falsehood of our own minds. His word is a sharp sword. It is like light that penetrates into the darkness of men's hearts. It cuts, it exposes, it penetrates. The word of God, the apostle said, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, down into the very depths of the human soul, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. His mouth is like a sharp sword with the words that he speaks. And then we read later in the verse that he also made me like a select arrow. Better translated, a polished arrow. And so here he speaks of the accuracy of his word. His word is like an arrow that is so smooth and so well polished that it glistens in the sunshine as it passes through the air, and it is never deflected. It is never turned aside. It always finds its mark when he sends his arrows of his word from heaven. We speak here of Jesus as he speaks his word in the power of the Holy Spirit. When he speaks his word in the power of the Spirit, it is like a sharp sword that penetrates men's hearts, like arrows that fly from heaven down into the souls of men. There is always power. There is always accuracy when this great Savior speaks. Some say the sword represents the power of the word, and the arrow represents the energy of his word. Others say the sword conquers those who are near, and the arrows strike those who are far away. However we think of the sword and the arrows, they are both the word of Christ that comes from his mouth. And they are both the only weapons that he has to conquer men and to build his kingdom in the earth. His kingdom does not come by force of arms. His kingdom does not come by mighty armies like earthly kings. His kingdom comes because his mouth is like a sharp sword, and out of his mouth come arrows that pierce the hearts of men. He is the great prophet that Moses spoke of back in Deuteronomy 18, in verse 18, when the Lord said, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words, God said, into his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of them. And so God the Father had promised he would put his words into the mouth of the Savior. And that's what the Savior himself speaks of here. We notice that Jesus speaks of something that the Father did with him. In the beginning of verse 2, he says, and he has made my mouth. He has made my mouth. God the Father has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And then later in the verse, he says, and he has also made me a select arrow. So Jesus is here in his public ministry, and he is looking back over how his heavenly Father prepared him for the great work, how the Father worked in him, how what the Father did and what the Father made him to be. His mouth was not a sharp sword with the word of God as soon as he was born. And he was not like a polished arrow as he first came into this world as a man. He had to be made so by his heavenly Father. And that's what Jesus speaks of here. In verse 1, he speaks of himself as he was called to his work from his mother's womb. And now in verse 2, he speaks of his preparation by his heavenly Father before he entered into his work. The Father made these things to be. And Jesus speaks here of a process, a period of preparation, in which God the Father, by the Holy Spirit, taught him the Old Testament scriptures, so that by the time Jesus came into his public ministry, he could say, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and he has also made me like a select arrow. So this speaks of the first 30 years of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he grew up in Nazareth, and he was unknown to the people of Israel, no one knew who he really was. He had no stately form, no majesty, that men should be attracted to him. People thought that he was simply the son of Mary and Joseph, and he was a carpenter there in Nazareth, those first 30 years of his life. We see in the other two parts of verse 2, he says, in the shadow of his hand, my Father concealed me. And then at the end of the verse, he has hidden me in his quiver. He speaks of the Father concealing him and hiding him during those early years. That's what was taking place. He was not known to the sons of Israel at that time. He had not come forth publicly into his ministry until the appointed time when he was baptized by John. And during those early 30 years, he was hidden and he was concealed in this world by his heavenly Father. But we should not imagine that those first 30 years were idle or wasted years during which nothing took place between the Father in heaven and his beloved servant, his Son, on earth. God never wastes time. Those 30 years were years of preparation in which God the Father was teaching him his word by the Holy Spirit and preparing him and making him strong for what was to come. Jesus speaks here of his human nature, as verse 1 makes very clear. He was God and he was man, but here he speaks of his humanity. And we must not think that because he was God, he automatically knew all the scriptures as a man. As if there was some kind of a supernatural download of scriptures from his divine nature into his human nature. No. The book of Hebrews tells us that he partook of the same flesh and blood, the same flesh and blood as all of his brethren, and he was made like his brethren in all things, yet without any sin. So Jesus had to pass through all of the stages of human development from infancy all through into his manhood. There was a time when he was an infant, and he did not even know how to speak, and he had to learn how to even speak. And through those early years, there was growth, there was development of his humanity, physically, intellectually, mentally, spiritually, just as any other child, yet without sin. And so he had to grow in his knowledge and in his understanding of the scriptures. Mary and Joseph would have taught him the word of God in their homes, spoken to him each day as all good Jewish parents would have done at that time, as they are commanded and as parents today are commanded as well. From Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, parents were told, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." And Mary and Joseph would have been teaching the little boy Jesus the scriptures as he grew up in that village of Nazareth. And every day they would go, every Sabbath day they would go to the synagogue, and there they would hear the scriptures read and expounded. They did not have a copy of the scriptures in their own homes as we do now. And so they had to rely very heavily on memorization. And it seems like an impossible task. But men say historians say today that it would not be surprising for a young person in Israel at that time to have memorized the entire Old Testament scriptures. A most astonishing thing. It would not be surprising for Jesus to have much of the scriptures, perhaps all of the Old Testament, in his mind as he memorized it. What a great challenge it is, and what a great example for Christian parents to follow, to teach their children the Word of God in their homes day after day, and to make use of their minds for memory. This is what happened to Jesus in his first 30 years of his life in this world. He was learning. He was memorizing the scriptures in his family and in the synagogue. And he was not only exercising his own human mind in understanding the scriptures, but what was taking place is what is spoken of in this verse, that behind the scenes, God the Father was teaching him by the Holy Spirit the truth and the true meaning of the understanding of the scriptures. He was opening his mind to understand the scriptures and opening his eyes to behold wonderful things out of his law. When we read Psalm 119 and we read of all those prayers that are made in that psalm, Lord, give me understanding and teach me your ways and guide me in the truth of your word and your commandments. All of that was being fulfilled in the soul of Jesus by God the Father. God the Father was teaching Jesus the true meaning and the understanding of the scriptures. So when he entered his public life, he was prepared for everything that he would face by the power of the Word of God. He knew the scriptures. Not only did he know them by memory, but he knew the true meaning of those scriptures. And his mouth with the scriptures became like a sharp sword and a polished arrow. He knew how to speak the scriptures. That's what he does here. He looks back over those years when God the Father had concealed him and hidden him in the nation of Israel before his public ministry. And in those years, God made his mouth like a sharp arrow and made him like a polished, like a sharp sword, a polished arrow. The only account we have of Jesus during those first 30 years in the Gospels is given to us by Luke in Luke chapter 2. And he was 12 years old. He went up to the temple for the great feast. And when his parents had left the feast, they had to return because Jesus was not with them. And they found him in the temple. And Luke tells us that he was sitting in the midst of the teachers. And he was both listening to them and asking them questions. And Luke tells us that all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. They would ask Jesus, a 12-year-old boy, they would ask him a question from the scriptures, and Jesus would answer their question. And then he would ask them questions. And the great teachers of the law, who knew the Old Testament scriptures in the temple in Jerusalem, they were amazed. They were amazed at what they heard coming from this 12-year-old boy. How could a 12-year-old boy have such understanding and knowledge of the scriptures? The only explanation is that God the Father had been teaching him, opening his mind to understand the scriptures, guiding him in the knowledge of the truth all of those years. His parents asked him, "Why did you stay behind?" And his answer was, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And a 12-year-old boy, he understood that God was his Father and he was the Son of the Father in a most unique way, as no one else could speak. when he was only 12 years of age. And Luke tells us that during those 30 years of Jesus' life, that he was always increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. So it was a time of his preparation, and he was learning, he was being taught and instructed by the Father. And then when he began his ministry, he knew the Old Testament scriptures in this way. The first thing that happened to Jesus after his baptism in his public ministry was that he was tempted by the devil. And what did Jesus do under the temptations of the devil? He said, "It is written." And three times he quoted from the Old Testament scriptures. And he rebuked the devil and he overcame the temptation because he knew the scriptures, and his mouth was like a sharp sword, like polished arrows, and he overcame the evil one. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 6 that he came into the synagogue on a Sabbath day. And the many listeners, he says, the many listeners were astonished. They were astonished and they said, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom that is given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and are not these his brothers and his sisters?" They were astonished at what they heard come from him. And then we find so often in the scriptures, the scribes and the Pharisees would come and try to test him, trap him with their questions, and Jesus knew exactly what scripture to use and to reprove them. Until we read in Matthew chapter 22 that no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day forward to ask him another question. It was all because of what God the Father had done with him. He had made his mouth like a sharp sword, and he made him like polished arrows. We find the same things spoken of in other passages of the scripture. We'll turn to one briefly in Psalm 45. We'll turn back to Psalm 45 for a moment. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm speaking of the Messiah to come. And we read in the beginning of verse 2, he says, "Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips." So the thing that caught the attention of the psalmist on this occasion was the mouth of the Savior, the lips and the things that came from his lips. There was grace that was poured out upon his lips. And then we read in the beginning of verse 3, he says, "Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one." What sword is he speaking of here? He is speaking of the sword that comes from his mouth. He is speaking of the sword of his lips, and it is the only weapon that this great king has. "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O mighty one." And then he says in the rest of verse 3, "In thy splendor and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, thy right hand shall teach thee awesome things." So the sword that is on his thigh is the only weapon of this great king, and he comes to bring truth, meekness and righteousness, awesome things that he will do with the sword of his lips, the sword that comes from his mouth. Just like Isaiah said in chapter 49, his mouth was like a sharp sword. Then we see in verse 5, he says, "Thine arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the hearts, in the heart of the king's enemies." Now he speaks of that other weapon, his arrows, as Isaiah 49. And here the psalmist says that his arrows are sharp. When he shoots his arrows, they find their mark. In the hearts of men, thine arrows are in the hearts of the king's enemies. And when they find their mark, he says, the peoples fall under thee. In other words, when he girds his mighty sword and he comes in his holy word to a man or woman and his arrows find their mark in their hearts, they bow down in submission to him and to his authority as the king over them. Their eyes are open to see things that they have never seen before. Their pride is brought low. Men are humbled before this great king when his sword and his arrows come. Their good works, what they thought once were their good works before this king, when he shines the light of his word upon their good works, they see their good works for what they really are. They are filthy rags before the king. They have no other hope. They are sinners. They are pierced to the heart. They must be cleansed. They must be washed. They must be forgiven. And they cry out to him for mercy. And he brings them by his word into submission to him. This is conversion that we speak of here. This is the sharp sword that comes into the hearts of a man or woman when he is saved from his sin. And every sinner knows this experience. And when one experiences the power of his word, it never leaves him. And he can never forget when he met this great king and what this king did to him in his soul. The word comes to us with a power, with a grace. Grace poured upon his lips. There is grace even in his sword to subdue, to forgive. Words of mercy, words of salvation. There is grace that is found even in his powerful words. We turn back to Psalm 49. Isaiah 49, rather. Isaiah chapter 49. And we ask the question, as we close our time this morning, we ask the question, where is Jesus this morning with this sharp sword that comes from his mouth? The answer is that Jesus was born into this world as the Savior, as verse 1 tells us, in that great miracle of the Incarnation. He was born into this world. He was prepared for his work as the Savior, and he came and he spoke truth to men in the world. And we see that in the Gospels, where he spoke so much to us. And then he ended up upon a cross. It was his great mission to die upon that cross, to take away sins, to take away the punishment that is due to us for our sins, that we might be forgiven who believe. Then he was buried in the tomb. And on the third day he was raised from the dead, and Jesus ascended back into heaven, and he took his seat at the right hand of God the Father. And that's where he is this morning. He is seated as a king in glory in heaven. And John saw him in Revelation chapter 1. And John saw Jesus exalted into heaven in all his glory, and John describes all the glory that belongs to Jesus. And then John said, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Jesus still speaks from heaven to sinners with the sharp sword of his word that comes from him. All power in heaven and earth belongs to him. Life and death belongs to him. He has the power to give life. He has the power to take life whenever he wishes. But he is a gracious and very kind and gentle king, and he would rather speak his word to men to bring them to repentance and to bring them to faith in him as the Savior. He would rather save sinners than condemn and destroy sinners. He is gracious. And he is patient. And he is kind. Every believer knows the sharp sword and the arrows of his word. The people on the day of Pentecost knew as they were pierced to the heart, Luke tells us, and they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter told them to repent. And the apostles tell us to believe in the Lord Jesus and we shall be saved. His word brings mercy and forgiveness. And his word brings us into a joyful submission to him and a cheerful delight to follow his ways. We forsake our own ways. We turn to him as our king and guide, and we love his word, and we love to follow his word. This really is the new birth and the conversion of a sinner. This is really the first evidence of it. How does anyone know that they are a Christian? How does anyone know that they have been saved and they have been born again? The only answer is that we love to find ourselves in the place where we are in submission to his word. And he, the great king, is ruling over us with the power of his word in our hearts. That's what a Christian is. Anything else is not a Christian. That is what a Christian is. This king rules over us. And our hearts are subject to him in his word. And the sharp sword of his word, the arrows of his word, they were placed in our hearts at our conversion, and they are still there in our hearts today. That sharp sword and those arrows are still within us, and they will be within us to the very end of life. And we bless God for that great reality. And they are what keeps us in the pathway to eternal life and in submission to him. We would not want it any other way as a Christian. We would not deviate from his ways and have the pain of conscience and the guilt of our sin. We wish to be in always cheerful obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will say later in Isaiah 59, he says, "My word, which goes forth from my mouth, shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Jesus in heaven, he is still sending his word today. And whenever he sends his word, it always accomplishes what he desires it to accomplish. So that we cannot hear his word and then walk away indifferent to his word, as if our life was the same after as it was before. It is either an aroma of life unto life, or it is an aroma of death unto death. As one man put it, every time you hear a sermon, you are either one step closer to heaven or you are one step closer to hell. You cannot be indifferent to the words of this great king. And so I call upon you this morning, if you do not love his word and obey his word and bow whenever he speaks in his word, I cry to you, repent of your sins. Turn from your sins and come quickly to Jesus. Because he is the only Savior and the only one who can rescue you. And he is gracious and merciful. And today is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your beloved Son who is exalted to your right hand and who still speaks with the sharp sword of his mouth and with the arrows from heaven. We do pray that you would speak to all of us here according to our need, and you would turn all of our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we who are your people would be more careful in our obedience, and we would love you more, and those who do not know you, that their eyes would be opened, and they would find Jesus to be the only Savior of sinners. We pray that you would send your word to our hearts, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.